Well, join with me as we pray, as we come to God's Word. Oh Lord, we rejoice because you have come to us. You have come to us, and the gospel is the message of a holy God coming to a sinful, broken people who should have been left alone to rot and to die in their sin because of their high-handed rebellion against you, O God, and yet you came. And so we rejoice. We rejoice that you have come. We rejoice that the rod of Jesse the great Messiah who was prophesied, who would come to save his people from their sins, came to do just that and to redeem a people for himself. And here we are, O Lord, having done nothing to save ourselves. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seek after God. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. And you have laid on him the iniquities of us all. And we rejoice. We rejoice. Help us now as we open your word, O Lord. Help us, we pray. Help me. May you receive the glory that you are due. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's Christmas time, isn't it? Merry Christmas. And Christmas time is such a sweet season. And if you're a guest with us here this morning, you can tell that we care about Christmas time, don't we? We care. Maybe the attire, you see lots of red and green, and there's lights, and there's trees, and there's things like that. Why do we care about Christmas? Why do we care? Well, it's because Christmas is our time. This is our season, isn't it? As Christians, these are our days. And the reason is because it's about God. It's our time because it's about our Savior. Because it's about promises made by God and promises kept by God. It's our time because it's a time that we are reminded that all of our hopes and fears, all the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, in the Christmas season. Christmas reminds us that life matters, and that Christ matters, and that truth matters. And so it's not hard to tell, is it, why Christmas matters to the Christian. It's not hard to tell also when it's Christmas time, is it? Because you know, as soon as October 31st hits the calendar, you can step into Target and find all of the Halloween things that you need, and then turn around and you're hit with a wall of red and green and sparkles and Christmas trees and all of that. Christmas comes earlier and earlier every year, it seems like. They just keep putting the stuff on the shelves earlier and earlier. The signs of Christmas are all around us, and it seems like it's all year long. And it just doesn't stop. The candy, the invitations to parties, Christmas cards, which are my favorite. I love to, we collect those and then we string those up around our house, and then we collect them all on a little ring at the end of the Christmas season, and then we pray for every family that we receive a card from throughout the year, along with our missionaries, and we pray. And so I love those treats. The Christmas mugs make their way out of the shelf and down onto the counter in all of their Santa Claus glory. We have a Santa mug, even though I don't believe in Santa. But the signs are there, aren't they? All of that stuff is a sign. They are symbols. They are roadmaps that Christmas is coming. The road markers. The signs are everywhere. And what's most helpful in our home for these discussions as to when Christmas will finally come, as our children ask us, is today Christmas? Is today? Well, when is Christmas? Is it tomorrow? Because we say it's the Christmas season. Well, when is it? So we take out the Advent calendar and we stick it on the wall, and we have little pockets and things that go in those pockets for each day to remind them that the sweetest day of the year is coming, as they enjoy a little treat and a little devotional time with mommy and daddy. To help us count down the days till it happens. You know what it is. Christmas has come. Christmas Day is here. And so we have all of these signposts, all of these markers, all of these reminders that it is coming. And remember, 1 John is about signs or tests of life. All of the things that lead up to Christmas don't make Christmas itself happen. They're just reminders that something is coming. Something has happened, and something is coming. That's why we celebrate Advent. 1 John is a book about the signs and the tests of life. Something has happened, and something is coming. And these signs or of life or tests of life to see is to see something, is to observe something, is to acknowledge the reality of something. And what is it? It's that you are truly a Christian. That's what the tests are. That's what the signs in 1 John are for the believer to take a hold of, like all of the precious things of Christmas that we love because it is coming. And these tests and these signs in 1 John are for us to grab a hold of to say, look at what has happened and look at what is coming. And these are not just things that you do, things that we can necessarily do to earn God's favor and forgiveness. These are the signs that indicate that you are headed to the right place, in the right direction, to get to that place, which is what? Eternal life with Christ, because you're a Christian. If you are a Christian. Now forgive me, I do not have printed notes for you like we normally do. And that's just the way it is this morning. Forgive me for that. But I hope and I believe that this text is so engaging that you'll be okay. All right, you'll make it. So hang with me. John has already laid out several tests for us, hasn't he? The moral test. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. And the love test. If you're not in 1 John already, turn there. The love test in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. A test of genuine belief. And the third test he now presents, the third test is the theological test. This is the test of belief. The belief test. Do you believe in and do you know the Son of God? Do you believe not just in the theory of Jesus, or in theoretical or hypothetical things about him, as though he is a hypothetical savior that could have possibly existed. But do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe This is a theological test. And I want you to hear it. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Brothers and sisters, John wants his hearers and us to be reminded of the truth which they have believed and to abide in it to the end. And here's kind of the main idea of this morning's message. Because of that truth that John cares about so much, it's this. It's a long one, so I'll repeat it, okay? You'll get bits and pieces the first time. Here it is. Cling to Christ and his truth, and resist soul-destroying error, because that's what God's children who inherit eternal life do. Cling to Christ and his truth, and resist soul-destroying error, because that's what God's children who inherit eternal life do. Cling to Christ and his truth, resist soul-destroying error, because that's what God's children who inherit eternal life do. And John gives us at least three reasons for you, brothers and sisters, to cling to Christ and his truth. At least three reasons for you to cling to his truth. And they're straight from the text. And they come in the form of three A's straight from the text. The first reason is this: Antichrist. The second is anointing. And the third is abiding. Antichrist, anointing, and abiding. The first reason that we must cling to Christ and his truth and resist soul-destroying error, because that's what God's children who inherit eternal life do, is this. It's because of the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist is the threat to this truth. Now, if you're just joining us recently, we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for some months now and interspersed some messages from 1 John. And I think in God's providence, we see how all of the messages of the last few months from Revelation 12, from Cliff a couple of weeks ago, and these texts in 1 Corinthians 13 are so cohesive and so interconnected that only the wisdom of an infinite God could have done that. And so, I come back. What is the first reason that John gives us? Antichrist. Antichrist as the threat to the truth. And we need to contrast and compare Antichrist and the real Christ. Now, the work of a pastor, in part, at least part of our work, is to tell the truth. It's to remind us that we need God's truth. We need truth with a capital T. Meaning, there is truth, and it is identifiable and objective, and it's not up for grabs, and it comes from God to us with authority. So that's part of my job, and Pastor Phil, and Steve, and Mark, and Cliff as elders, but it is also your job to care about the truth. You are commissioned and commanded as the people of God to speak the truth. Not only to know the truth, but to speak the truth. This is the work of ministry. Christianity isn't just what we think or what, this is what I believe. No, this is what is true. And there were those in and among John's audience who were seeking to deceive his hearers away from the truth. And this is why he writes in verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. But there are liars. There are deceivers. There are those who seek to betray you and to distract you and to draw you away like a sheep from the fold, as a lion who crouches in the bushes to pounce and to attack and to destroy. There are liars and deceivers. And these were dangerous times for John and for the believers and for his hearers. And he wants to remind them and make sure that their head is in the game. And these are dangerous and serious times for us as well, because there are deceivers. And eternity hangs in the balance. And only the truth of God and of the gospel gets someone into eternal life. And so the danger was not and is not the government, church. That is not the greatest danger. It's not politics or policies, but it is that there is a wicked world system that is bent on seeking to lead our affections away from Christ by tempting you to believe things that are not true, not just about vaccines and politics and agendas, but about something far more essential and eternally weighty, about Christ. About Christ. Namely, this is what they're seeking to deceive believers in 1 John from: that he is not the Christ, and that he is not a sufficient Savior. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Christ, and we'll talk about what that means. Even his name, what it means, and why it's essential. But he is a sufficient Savior. Truth about Christ matters. Verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. But no one who denies the Son has the Father. If in belief and in your theology and in your life and in your conduct you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. And you do not have eternal life. And so we want to get right what we need to get right about Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And without that, John says, you are not a Christian. This is the theological sign. And here's the question. Is that your faith? Do you believe, and is your life altered and shaped by the belief that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of God, and that He alone is able to grant and open the doors to eternal life? Is that what you believe? Is that your faith? Because our faith is about Christ. It's not a social club. It is about a person. It's about faith in someone, namely, as the text says, look at verse 23 and verse 24. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? We need to know about Antichrist, but first we need to know about the real Christ. Verse 22 says that Jesus is the Christ, and He is the Son. Jesus was one of the most common names of the time. That'd be like Steve, or there's a lot of Steves. I've talked to two Steves in the last 24 hours. There's lots of names like Corey and Andrew and Kevin, and these are pretty common names. Jesus was not the name where everyone would say, "Oh, Jesus, look, the Messiah has come." It was a fairly common name. Jesus, what do we need to know about Jesus? He wasn't the best-looking guy. You wouldn't have walked into the room and been like, "Whoa, did someone from GQ magazine just show up?" Jesus was not recognizable among men as one who is extraordinary. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He probably wasn't the happiest, jolliest guy cracking jokes at family dinners and at gatherings. Doesn't mean he wasn't humorous, but he was a man of sorrows. He probably had olive-colored skin, more than likely dark, long, black or brown hair. Probably not real tall. The average height, it's estimated, of a person in the Middle East at the time was around 5 foot something, not very tall. He was a carpenter. His hands would have been very firm and rough. He was a man. He was like us. He looked like you or me. And He was the Christ, the Son of God. And as a man, He is the infinite and the only acceptable sacrifice before God for the actual forgiveness of sins, because He is a man, and He was a man, and He remains in a human body today. Jesus is a man, a real human, which is what the false teachers were denying. That likely Jesus didn't actually come in a human body with real skin and flesh and bones, but He just appeared that way, which means He didn't actually save humans because He Himself wasn't human. A death of humans is what is required for the penalty and the payment of sins, and that is exactly who Jesus was and is. But Jesus, as the text says, is also the Christ. We need to know that Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean? Christos means anointed one. Brought along from the Hebrew word Messiah, which meant anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one, the king in the line of David. He was the perfect high priest. He was the king that they had been waiting for. Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus is also the Son of God. And John puts all of his high and awesome Christology in this phrase. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that Jesus was the Word who was in the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that Jesus is the righteous one. He is righteous. Jesus, who is the Son of God, in chapter 2, verse 20, says that he is the Holy One. A title which only belongs to God himself. Chapter 2, verse 23 says that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Chapter 4, verse 10 says that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. He is the one who absorbed the wrath of God, not merely deflecting it, but he himself took the punishment that we deserved. Chapter 4, verse 14 says that Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 John says that Jesus is the eternal life. Now this is the Christ that John is wondering, brothers and sisters, this is the Christ that John is wondering if you know. Do you know that Christ? Do we know this Christ? And if we do know him, will we fight for this Jesus in our world and in our lives? Will we fight to live and to cling to Christ as the only Savior, as the greatest treasure, and as our hope for eternal life? Because if we don't fight for them and for these truths, we will be swept away by sin and by Satan. And so do you, like John was certain of his readers, brothers and sisters, do you know him? That's what John is asking. Do you know him? And he's certain of his readers that they do know him. But the question for you, do you know him? Now we need theology, don't we? This Jesus that John wants us to know about isn't just a Jesus that we kind of casually say, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Oh, yeah, I know a lot about Jesus. Well, what do you know about Jesus? Do you know these things about Jesus that John just described? Imagine going to a family meal. Husbands, you got to be ready for this question. Christmas is coming up. You're going to be sitting around the table, and you never know what's going to be asked at that family meal. Oh, man, Corey, it's been 10 years almost since you and Laura have been married. What do you love about Laura? Oh, well, I just love her. She's great. Oh, you know Laura. I love her. She's awesome. I mean, just look at her. You know, look at all the things and stuff that she does and, you know, the way that she is and all of that. It's so vague and weird and awkward, and it doesn't prove that I actually know anything about her. There's no propositional truth about who she is in that statement, and my fear is that some of you may talk about Jesus like that. If you heard me describe my love or my knowledge of my wife like that, you would think, huh, that's kind of funny. He doesn't really seem to know his wife. Does he love her? What is happening right now? Do you know Christ? Do we know Christ? Do we have any concrete propositional things that we can say about Christ like John does? That he is the Holy One, that he's the righteous one, he's the only Savior, he's the propitiation for our sins, he's the Savior of the world, he is the eternal life. Now, I'm not saying you have to be able to rattle those all off like I just did. I have notes in front of me. I know where those references are. But it's not just kind of a warm, bubbly feeling of like, oh, yeah, Jesus. Like when you grab a nice hot cup of cocoa on a cold winter day and go, oh, this makes me feel so cozy and nice. That is not what John is talking about. This is a faith and a knowledge of Christ that in the face of deceivers seeking to lead people away from the fold of God says, no, we know Christ. And your Christ is not the real Christ. Your Christ that does not require life change and life transformation and obedience because he is our greatest treasure, and how would we not follow him with our whole lives? We reject that Christ. Do you know something about this Jesus that we say we believe, that we say that we worship? Do we worship this Christ? Or does your belief about Christ change the way you live and the way that you think about suffering? As you consider Christ who suffered on your behalf, who did not seek to escape the will of his Father, but submitted himself to the will of his Father, even to suffering, even to death, for the glory of God. Is that your heart cry? In suffering, is that what you call your friend and brother and sister and say, I'm suffering, will you pray for me that I would please Christ in this suffering? Is that how we think about suffering? Does what we believe change the way that we pray and the way that we speak and the way that when we reflect on how we've spoken drives us to our knees and to repentance to say, forgive me, I want you to see Christ in me. And the way that we serve the saints because of how he has served us, does what we believe about him change that? The way that you love your children, the way that you speak to your friends, do you love that Christ? Does that Christ change the way that you're living? If not, there is something broken about what you believe about Christ. And John wants to give a fog horn warning, a blast about the threat to true faith. So he turns the corner. We know about Christ, don't we? Non-negotiable truths, unalterable truths. What about this Antichrist? Only in 1 John do we see this word Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians, we hear about the man of lawlessness. In Revelation, there's a beast, a person at the end of the age who will embody this deception to lead people away from Christ and to utter destruction. John says, you've heard about that guy, right? And we're not going to talk at length about him this morning. But you've heard about him. But look at what verse 22 says. Look at the text. 1 John chapter 2. Actually, read it again. Verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming. There is one coming. Singular. There is an Antichrist coming. That is a person. A particular person who will come to deceive. But he says, so now, many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John says, you've heard about antichrist, but you've also heard that there are antichrists. In other words, the spirit of antichrist has come. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Flip over there. Chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. The spirit, the heart, the force and the spirit of Antichrist that will come has already come. And John says it's time to wake up. And pay attention. They have come, and their presence is being felt and known. And he does not hesitate to use this kind of language about those who deny Christ. John, brothers and sisters, is not playing games. And neither can you about Christ and about eternal life and about these things that matter. John is not afraid to propagate this kind of language and say, look, there are people in and among you who are seeking to deceive you, to lead you away, as Paul said to the Corinthians, from a sincere devotion to Christ. And they are coming, and they have come, and they will not stop. So you need to get your head in the game. It's not an overstatement. False teaching about the person of Christ is from the devil, and it is antichrist. And his aim, the devil's aim, is not to kind of haunt your house and spook you to just kind of be this timid Christian, but it is to get your eyes off of the true Christ. That is the spirit of antichrist, to get you off of your Savior and fixated on other things, to find other saviors, to find other loves. And he uses all sorts of means, doesn't he? But does your understanding about Jesus produce love for Jesus and affection for Jesus? And if our affection, based from our knowledge of Christ, is not growing, we are in danger. Does your love for Jesus guard you against the things that John is talking about here that he's just talked about in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? It's the love of the world that will perish with the world because it's passing away. Does your love for Christ produce the kind of living that John forbids? Or does your love for Christ cause you to understand the need for your heart and life to be clinging to the truth about Christ so that you are not led astray? The word antichrist, I know, it evokes, you know, it brings about ideas of kind of prophetic and apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation, of the end of times and of the great enemies of God's redemptive plan as they appear there. And yet John says there are antichrists among us now. And in one sense, we are already in the last hour. Look at what he says. It is the last hour. And the reason it's the last hour is because Christ, who was predicted and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, Israel's final hope, mankind's redemptive hope, has already come. And from that point until his arrival, we are in the last hours. We are in the last days. And in the context, the false teachers against whom John cautions believers are antichrists, and they have come, and they are against Christ because they deny that Jesus is the Christ in these last days. And you may not deny Christ as the anointed King and Savior. You may very well affirm those words. Yeah, well, yeah, Jesus is, sure, he's the Savior. But do you with your life affirm those things? Do you with your love? Do you with your response to when God exposes sin in your life? Or have you believed a lie about those things, and thus a lie about your Savior who demands and requires your devotion? Not because he is a cruel Lord, but because he is a good and gracious Savior. Jesus is not playing games, and nor is John. And John was serious about the truth. There are false teachers, and it is not a slight error to be off about Jesus. And just to make sure that we're not just talking about hypothetical theological arguments, to be a Christian is to be transformed. It is to be born again. It is to be made new from being a dead man spiritually to be made alive to Christ and in Christ, such that our lives are obviously changed and different. Not perfect, but growing and clinging. What does the Christian life look like? It looks like what John calls abiding. And how does a little child abide in their parents and their father's love? What do? They cling to you, don't they? They grab hold of your leg when they want up or when they want help or when they want fed, and they cry and they cling. Christians cling to Christ. That is our posture. One of several that we could describe. Our lives must be transformed if we are to say that we're Christ's. And if you do not know Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, and your life does not look like it's being transformed, then you need to ask, do I know Christ? And we must tell our Muslim and our Jehovah's Witness and our wayward friends that if your life is not transformed by the gospel, you don't know Christ. Because Christ transforms lives. John 3:36 says, if you say you love Jesus, but you do not know this Jesus, then you do not know the Father. Because if you know this Jesus, He will change you. He will transform you. It doesn't mean that He'll make you successful in the world's eyes, but it means that your affections will change, that you will hate the sin that you once loved, and you will despise the things that you once worshipped and treasured as precious. And you'll see that all of your life belongs to Him as an offering of praise and thanks to Him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you understand? We're not just affirming propositional truths in our minds. Jesus says we must obey the Son, or we do not have eternal life, and the wrath of God remains on him. Do you obey the Son? Do you care about the commands of the Son? Or are you happy to just kind of warm a seat on Sundays and pay your dues and get along with your religion that is man-made and not from Christ? Or do you love the Son? Do you treasure the Son? Have you forsaken all other loves, as we heard last week? Have you seen that your first love before Christ was a cruel love? But now your true first love, which is Christ, is worthy of your praise. Do you see that? John wants to make a clear distinction between those who are destructive imposters, who say that your obedience and your a life transformed by the gospel is not necessary. He wants to make a distinction between them and verse 18, those who are children, true children of God. Look at verse 19. He says, there are people who profess Jesus Christ and now have created their version of their own Jesus Christ, who at one time, they came. They came. They were involved in some way. They invested. And then, what did they do? They left. No church. No love for Christ. No interest in the things of Christ. No interest in sanctification. No interest in holiness. No interest in God's word. Verse 19, read it with me. They went out from us. These who are antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of those who seemed to start so well and yet left and departed and have abandoned the faith? And it is so painful. It is so painful. Those of you who know that pain, there is hardly a pain that compares to seeing a friend, a loved one walk away from Christ. Because don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? We believe that, don't we, saints? We believe that? We trust in the perseverance of the saints. We do. That all that God has given to the Son, Jesus will lose none of them. But He will take them to the end. We believe that. We affirm that. But here we have a category of someone in the church who maybe for a time had the appearance of being a Christian, but after a time, they leave. And though they are dear to us, they have left and they have gone out from among us as a sheep leaving the fold. And they were never of us, and they never loved Christ. Now, we don't say that as a us versus them kind of thing, but with hearts broken and tears in our eyes as we say, don't go. Don't throw away your confidence. Why would you do this? Don't walk away from Christ. Don't walk away from the Savior. Please don't do this. Because if you do, there's no guarantee that you come back. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will cause us to persevere. Yes. And there is hope. But there's a warning, a strong warning. Take heed lest you fall. How do the warnings and perseverance fit together? How do we hold these things together? Here's how. Listen. The warnings work as the means of perseverance in the elect. The warnings, they act and they work as the means of perseverance in the elect. Don't you see? Jesus will cause us to persevere. And so when you hear warnings in verse 19, what should you say? When you hear about those who went out from among us, we should say, oh Lord, may it not be so of me. Keep me. Guard me. Help me to be serious about sin. Help me to be serious about prayer and accountability. Help me to be serious about sharing my burdens so that others can bear my burdens of sin and walk with me. Help me to take your word and to store it up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Guard me, protect me, because only you can do it. Would you keep me? Would you help me to persevere? Keep me walking with you. The warnings work as the means to preserve God's elect. They are what cause us to say, I don't want to be one of those who your church has to weep over and mourn over because of their departure. I don't want to be one of those. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but do you know that pain? Have you cried those tears? It's a real pain. And as a pastor, I find myself saying, Lord, may it not be true of many of these in this room. May it not be true of any of you here, brothers and sisters, who seem to start so well, but now who maybe are drifting. Wake up. Wake up. Today is the day. Turn from your sin. Don't go another day down the rabbit hole, the vortex of sin. Because the gravitational pull into your flesh away from Christ, if you are dabbling with sin, is too much for you. You need God's means of grace to keep holding on. Don't go on another day. I should have told you I had way too much to say. And I knew that we wouldn't get through all of this. Brothers and sisters, the Antichrist is here, right? There are those seeking to deceive. There are those who have been and are being deceived, thinking that God does not, that he turns a blind eye to our sin and to our rebellion and to our stubbornness. Brothers and sisters, God has been known for killing people because of their unrepentance and their sin. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? God struck them dead. Do you remember that time that the earth opened up and swallowed people alive because of their sin and their unrepentance? That really happened. God is serious about sin, but he's serious about your joy in him. He's serious that you would hold on and hold fast to Christ, that you would not be led astray. And if you are being led astray, and there are brothers and sisters around you who are worried and concerned and wondering, are you going to listen? Are you going to listen up? Because they see a pattern of sin in your life, but you're just pushing them away. Today is the day to wake up to those cries for help. Because as the text says, there are those who were among us, but who have gone out from us because they were never of us. You need to know that if you're a Christian, Christ will hold on to you. But he's going to do it through means and methods. He's going to do it through the family of God, arm in arm, holding fast together to the precious Savior. He's going to do it through his word, saturating and filling your heart and life to crowd out other sources of philosophy and thinking that cannot save, that cannot sanctify. He's going to do it through your dependent life of prayer on your knees with God's people day by day. He's going to do it through the preaching of his word week by week as we gather and do not forsake the gathering of his people. Lest any of us, as Hebrews 3 says, be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's how you persevere. You don't do it by just gritting your teeth and going on your own as a lone ranger. You do it by being wise and walking in his word and by his means. His Spirit, the anointing, is the one who has been given and placed inside of you to indwell you, to cause you to obey. And if you're not walking in obedience, you need to ask, do I have his Spirit? Am I truly a believer? But then you need to ask today, if I am a believer, what does it look like to abide in Christ? To abide in Christ is to say, I can't do this alone. I can't obey alone. I can't grow in godliness alone. I was never meant to. To abide in Christ looks like a little branch stuck to a tree that says, unless that little branch is attached to that tree, it will die. That is what it means to abide. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What is it that we have heard that we are to abide, to remain in, to cling to be absorbed in? It is the message of salvation. It is the gospel. It is Christ. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Do not despise it. Do not relegate it to the side as optional. Cling to Christ and the gospel. Be on guard against false teachers. Don't dabble with sin. Don't dabble with your destroyer. Don't dabble with those things that are going to seek to chip away at your view of Christ and of God, which is anti-Christ thinking and a spirit that would lure you and tempt you away from Christ. Don't dabble with that. Don't be allured by the world. Don't walk the fence, as it were, of the world and of God's kingdom. Instead, saturate, brothers and sisters, your heart with the word, with truth. Pray through the promises there and plead with an urgency that fits the time that we are living in. It is an evil day, and the time before Christ's return. He is coming. Are we ready? Look at what verse 28 says. But his anointing, the Spirit that he's given us, that you received from him, look at the text, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And here's John teaching them. But he knew that they knew this. But as his anointing, or his Spirit, through his word, teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Abide in the truth, and in so doing, you abide in him. Abiding is maintaining a relationship, a dependent relationship with Christ that prevents us from straying into unbelief and conduct. Brothers and sisters, hear this, that you would be ashamed of, that we would be ashamed of at his coming. That is what abiding does. Abiding keeps us safe because we're in Christ. And when he appears, many will lack confidence and will shrink from him because he is going to come in judgment. And so today, John's urgent message is one of caution, one of clinging to Christ, one of abiding in him, one that is not seeking to separate and distance ourselves from Christ and from that which we heard in the beginning, but of clinging and abiding in him. If you'll spare me a sports illustration, this is the fourth quarter. And if any of you have ever played on a sports team, or maybe for some of you who just enter your kids in the mutton busting competition at the county fair, and you know what it's like when the fourth quarter's coming, or when that gate's about to be opened up, and that lamb with your little toddler, for whatever reason, why you did that, I don't know why you did it, but they're about to run out into the arena, and your heart's pumping, and your pulse is high, and you know that it's game time, brothers and sisters, it's game time. It's the fourth quarter. The end is near. This is our time to cling to Christ. It is urgent.